This is tape number 36 of the Apocalypse series. The topic is the bright and morning star, and it begins with Revelation 22, verse 15, and ends with verse 21. We will take the latter part of verse 15. And whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. We are going to be looking at the lie and the liar. Those who love lies and the one who makes the lie. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, we read that all liars have their part in the lake of fire. And in verse 27, it says that there shall no wise anyone that makes a lie enter into the city of God. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had no reason to doubt Satan because they never knew of a lie. There was no such thing as a lie. It was invented right there. Let us look into John's Gospel and see what Jesus himself said concerning the lie and the liar. Now turn with me to John's Gospel. In John chapter 4 and in verse 44 we read, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." Now, the words like this are very deep and serious, because it tells us a lot of things beside what it has just said on the surface, that Satan is a liar from the beginning. Now we need to consider what beginning. In order to understand what is meant by from the beginning, we need to understand that it is God is talking about the beginning of Satan, and not the beginning as it is written in Genesis, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." That is the beginning of the heaven and the earth. And then we're thinking then of the beginning of Satan. Now, where did Satan begin? First of all, we know that God had three mighty angels in the great second heaven realm. And this one was Michael, one was Gabriel, and one was Hillel. Now, Hillel was the one that thought in his heart that he could take the throne of God and that he could become like the Almighty. We can read this in Ezekiel 8 and verse 14. "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Now, here we read that Hillel, that became Satan, was a covering cherub. Now, what is meant by covering cherub? If we go back to the tabernacle, we see that in the tabernacle there are two cherubim, and they cover the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, the Ark of the Covenant represents the final church, the Overcomers Church, the First Fruits Company Church, and the sixth church then would be the overshadowing. the place where men will run for hiding as a hiding place when the terror and judgment is upon the earth. Now God is saying that in the tabernacle of heaven, there was a covering cherub, just as there was in the tabernacle on earth. For we know the heavenly things have their pattern on earth. In Hebrews 9:24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. So here we understand that there is a tabernacle in the heavens, and in this tabernacle in the heavens, Christ is entered into. And because there is a tabernacle in the heavens, so the earthly tabernacle is only a figure of that heavenly tabernacle. And we understand then from Ezekiel that there was a covering cherub in that tabernacle. And this covering cherub being in the real tabernacle, really covered, to show the understanding that the Word of God has given us, is that in Solomon's temple, he had two massive figures, and their wings stretch from one wall to from wingtip to wingtip, from one wall to the other wall, and they covered the whole face floor of the tabernacle, so that when the light was behind them, if the Shekinah glory should come between the cherubs, it would shed a light, a shadow, on the whole congregation. They would be covering the whole congregation. So the covering removed now from just the priest alone to the whole congregation. So we see here this cherub in heaven, covering all heaven. He would command the praise of God in heaven, and everybody had to praise as he commanded. When he was a commander of the praise, the covering cherub, God said, I will remove you from among the stones of fire. Now, who are these stones of fire? Michael, Gabriel, Hillel, and maybe countless others with their names ending in El, because El means El Shaddai, God, Elohim. So we find that the Ezekiel verse here that tells us more than what it really says. It tells us that in the heavenlies, this spirit that is erroneously called Lucifer is Hillel, and that this Hillel, which is the Hebrew name for him, and there is no such word as Lucifer in the Bible, it was put in because it's a Latin word and has no right in this Hebrew passage. This Hillel was a mighty angel in the heavenlies, and God says he would cut him down from his mighty position and cast him to the earth. Thou wert perfect in thy ways, verse 15, from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. And this is the history we are reading here now. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. It is as plain as ever the understanding of what happened. This cherub was entrusted with the business of God, with bringing forth praise. When the angels opened up themselves to give praise to God, they would receive their energy and their life flowing in from God. And every angel would receive the capacity to which he could take. Now this covering cherub decided to use violence in heaven. Now, the order of violence, we do not know, but the spiritual violence must be something much, much, much more horrible than what we can think of in the natural. And the way we see sinful men violent, the way we see men creating bombs to destroy whole city, women and children alike, to incinerate them, to burn them, so that they suffer for years and years and years. This kind of a wickedness and this kind of an iniquity is what God is talking about when he said he brought forth violence in heaven. He must have hurt God's creatures, hurt God's angels, for God to say, I will destroy thee from among the stones of fire. So we see that he was cast down out of the heavenlies. We turn to Isaiah chapter 9, and here we see this, chapter 14, and verse 4, let's start at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Hillel, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the throne stars of God, that's the saints. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet, verse 15, thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Hallelujah. Now, we find God using some very strong and terrible language here. Because, and then, by this strength of language, we can understand the depth of iniquity that this spirit, this mighty trusted angel, had created. Now, the lie was not a thing that was known. The lie was not known at all. And I think that Satan or Hillel began to lie in heaven. The first lie he told was not what he told Adam and Eve. He was a liar, and he, from the beginning of Satan. Now, we have no chronology or understanding, and it's not even necessary to understand how long he was Satan before God cut him down, and how long he was on earth before he finally made his play against Adam and Eve. But these things are not necessary for us to know. What we do know so far of the history of Satan, he began when he decided that he wanted, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. He wanted to be Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted to be. Because he made a threat here in verse 13 that he's going to set his throne above the stars of God. I'll sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. Now, who was he threatening to sit? In what place? In what place? It is your heart he was talking about. Satan was saying to God that those people you are preparing, I am going to take them over. I am going to be their Christ. I am going to rule over them. And I will be their God. So I will be in the place of God. And he was actually saying, and God, there is nothing you can do about it. And we are going to read this in the Psalm, but we have done it before, but so that we might remind the brethren who are listening to the tape what they are listening to. In Psalm 45 and in verse 1, we read, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. The city of God is the city of temples. We are temple of the living God, and each temple is in a city, because we are in the Lord, and we become a city of temples. And God calls the city Jerusalem, the city of peace, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. It is talking about the sides of the north. He mentioned that to God. He says, I'm going to take them. And, you know, he was actually saying, there's nothing you can do about it. Now, we have gone through this before, but we'll go through it again, or else the thought will not be complete. In Luke chapter 4, we find Satan meeting Jesus, the God whom he had threatened. Hallelujah. He had threatened the Lord Jesus in the beginning, before man was made. Now they meet face to face in Luke chapter 4. And Satan is now going to want to prove to Jesus that he has won. But the game wasn't yet over. The game had just begun as far as Jesus was concerned. And the scripture said that he said he took Jesus up into a high mountain. And this mountain, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now you know that there's no natural mountain where anyone can go and see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. We are talking about a mount of vision. Where Satan said, come with me. And Jesus went into this mountain of vision where he could see all the kingdoms of the world. Now, the kingdoms of the world that he's talking about are the hearts of men. And mostly what Satan wanted to boast about was that he had the disciples of Jesus Christ, that there was darkness in them. There you are, he said. I've got them. I have everything in my grasp. And he said, they're all mine. You see, because they have been given unto me, for that is delivered unto me. What is he talking about? Who delivered the kingdom of my soul to the devil? Ah, I'll tell you who. Your father Adam and my father Adam abdicated because he saw that he could not fight this mighty force, Satan, and he surrendered. And when he surrendered, the scripture said that Adam was not deceived. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Now, Eve was deceived. The lie took her. But the lie did not take Adam. Adam knew that if he did not give in, Eve would be dead and gone. And he decided to die with her. A part of the man's soul was in Eve. And every man, every true man, would give his life for his wife, for his loved one. There was no one going to come and destroy your loved one and you stand there and said, let me preserve my own life. Not, that was not in Adam. Adam decided that the only way he could save Eve was for himself to be in the same condition that Eve was, since God had promised him immortality. In the talk and walk with Jesus Christ, as Adam walked through the garden day after day, hallelujah, he got the vision from the Lord of immortality and eternal life. And he knew that God would save him. And so he deliberately stepped into the debt that Eve was in so that God would save both of them. And there was no way for half of a man to die and the other half to live anyhow. Adam gave in. So he said, it was given to me, delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. And so, Satan was in the business, hallelujah, of giving out kingdoms to his spirits, his fallen angels. And I want you to remember the situation with Daniel in Babylon, when Daniel prayed for the children of Israel, and God sent Gabriel to give him the message. And when Gabriel gave him the message, Gabriel told him that God had heard his prayer, and that there was going to be salvation for his people. And so Daniel waited 21 days. But the prince of Persia, now you know, there was a prince, a devil prince, one of Satan's fallen angels over the kingdom of Persia. And if you go and read the history of the kingdom of Persia, you will understand the exact nature of that demon. The first king there was Alexander the Great. He was the king of Grecia, but he inherited everything from the Persians. And he was a homosexual, and he was one of the most terrible generals, fighters that the world has ever seen, that the world has ever known. And the Medes and the Persians, the kingdom they had there, we can read the history and see the nature of this devil that ruled over Persia. So then, this devil had offered, the Satan now is offering Jesus Christ that he would give all these devil kingdoms to him if he would bow down and worship him. Now, I cannot conceive that Satan could be so lacking in intelligence to believe that Jesus Christ would bow down to him, knowing that anybody that bow down to him is under him, no matter what kingdom. If you give me a kingdom, then you are my boss. Hallelujah. That's nonsense. Satan, I just can't figure him trying to bring that little low down trick. He couldn't put that trick over some of us. Much the less he would have any chance at all with Jesus Christ. But Jesus rebuked him in a most appropriate manner. And Jesus drove him away. Well, we have said that before, so we need not go into the details of that. But the question in Revelation was, how did this liar begin? How did the liar begin? Now, we have spoken of his beginning. Now let us look at the first lie in the Bible. First lie that he told in the Bible. And we turn right around to Genesis. And we go to Genesis chapter 3. There, that's the chapter of the fall. We see that where Adam and Eve fell. And we'll look at the details. Now, verse 1, we start at verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, had God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. The serpent was talking, and in the serpent there was Satan talking. It was not strange to the woman. So that means that there was a line of communication between man and beast. They're not like it is now, but we look back to the time when God shall bring the earth back to the form of Eden that it was before, and we will realize that a lot of the things that the animals are doing and sounds that they are making, it's really a language that they are talking to us. I had a dog who could do everything except articulate. he would do almost everything, and I could speak to him in English, and he would get up and do whatever I commanded, and he would sit and he would wait there and never move until I would tell him to move. This was something that always impressed me, that there is something more to the intelligence of these animals than we credit them for. Now, the serpent talked to Eve, and the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And now she spoke these words, but for sure she had no idea of what dying meant. And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." Now that's the first lie. That's the first lie. And he made the lie upon playing between the natural and the spiritual. I've heard so many false doctrines made upon this basis, that people, the natural and the spiritual, they play upon it, and they get a different doctrine because they take the thing naturally when it should be spiritually. Now, actually, the woman was going to die if she ate the fruit. But she was not going to die immediately. She would start dying. The minute she ate the fruit, she started dying. But of the fruit of the tree, which is, yes, we go back to verse 4, and the serpent said, yes, verse 5, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Oh, what a lie. Oh, what a lie. He took the truth and he played the truth around and made it into a lie. And I want you to notice the basic lie. The basic lie that has a lot of power in it is when you take truth and you play the truth around and make it into a lie. When you twist the truth just a little and make it into a lie. Like some of the Bible translators, they translate the Bible and they just change the words a little and change the words a little, and they make it just a slight shade. It changes it from the Word of God to the Word of man. And so many things that they are calling Bibles nowadays, they are not really Bibles. The Good News Bible is no Bible. Many, many more. You know, many of these are not Bibles at all. And we're not dealing with this subject now, so I'll just go on. But many of the things have disfigured the Word of God, and they are not worthy to be called Bible. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she saw it. That means the serpent must have taken the thing and eaten it, and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Hallelujah. What a lie. She took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Hallelujah. They lost their spiritual covering. I see many people drawing Adam and Eve and drawing them as naked people. Adam and Eve were not naked until they ate the fruit. They had spiritual covering. When Jesus Christ came out of the tomb, his clothes were folded neatly in the corner, but he was clothed. The spirits of God are always clothed. The naked spirits are evil spirits. But this man and this woman found themselves naturally naked because they had eaten the fruit. The eyes of them were both open. They knew that they were naked. Verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. Imagine that. Trees to hide you. And the Lord God called unto Adam, said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Praise be to God. So we see then the first lie. And so God said it was Satan who invented the lie. Before Satan, there was no lie. So Adam and Eve did not know that what there was anything called a lie until they fell into it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 14 we read, And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. So this lie that Satan told was not just a lie of words, but it was a lie that carried power. It carried the power of deception with it in such a way that the woman was completely taken. She thought she was doing good and she was doing the right thing while she was actually disobeying God, casting the whole human race into sin. And she did not know. So that's the type of lie that we are talking about, a lie that carries with it deception, that carries with it a certain amount of power that overcomes the victim, that he believes the lie, an anointed lie. This is what I would call an anointed lie. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 8, verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. Praise God. Here is a lie with power. Strong, delusive lie. When I think of the import and the weight of these words, I am somewhat distressed for our brethren whom I know, who are so steeped in and believing and loving what they hear, which is a lie, in the church, that they actually reject the truth, and only because they have been so indoctrinated into the lie, something that is half truth. Some people believe so much in their church and in their doctrines that it is impossible for them to see the real truth that God is trying to bring them on. You have brethren who are stuck in the outer court. That is with the place where they have to do their own thing, and they have to do so much ministry and do so much of this as if they are appeasing God for their own salvation, working for it. You have people who have come into the Pentecostal realm and they are so stuck in that area so that they will not come out of it. They won't go on with God. You have people who God wants to go on. Some are so involved in studies, in studying the Word, that they continue to study and never seem to be able to come to the knowledge of the truth. All this, these are different areas of people who love the lie so much that they refuse truth. And may God help us all that we can walk on in truth and holiness with God. We are in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16 says, I, Yeshua, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And here, I Yeshua, or I Jesus, as it's in the King James, have sent mine angel to testify unto thee these things. So the angel that spoke to John was the angel of Jesus Christ, the same angel that God sent to Moses to take the children of Israel through the wilderness. Exodus chapter 33, verse 2. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. The testimony of the angel was to the churches. And the churches must have heard the voice of God. And if the churches do not hear or do not believe the words of the Lord, it is because they have not been listening to God. Because the scripture said that the voice, the angel of God, carried the message to the churches. Let us look into the terminology, the root and the offspring of David. It is somewhat paradoxical, but nevertheless basic truth, that Jesus Christ is both the root and the offspring of David. As we look into this word, we will understand the revelation of truth here. In Matthew 1:1, we read, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In Isaiah 9 and verse 6, we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will proclaim this. We look into the word of God here, and it calls him the son of David, because actually he was of the line of David from his mother. He was of the line of David, although he was the son of God. So he was he played two parts in one. God promised David that he would never lack a man to sit on his throne. And we come from the natural to the spiritual and to the fullness. And so Jesus Christ becomes the son of David, although he is God Almighty. As God, Jesus was called the root of David in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Jesus himself described the situation beautifully in Mark chapter 12 and verse 35. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself called him Lord. And whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Praise be to God. Jesus defended the issue very beautifully, explaining, as God from the beginning, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And as God, he was the God of David, the one who made David, and then he came down as man and became the son of David. a wonderful paradox. In Genesis chapter 1, we discover that the sun was not made until the fourth day. But from the verse 2, verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, what light was there that acted as a natural light for the earth through the first 3 days? Because it said, "And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night." Yet when we go down to verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." So, and let them be light, verse 15, "for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. So we can see clearly here that the fourth day that light was made, that the sun and the moon and the stars were made. Now, if the sun, moon, and stars were made on the fourth day, there were 3 days there that were lighted by some light. And we believe that we know that the light was Christ himself. If you turn to John chapter 1, and you see here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. And it goes down to verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness overcame it not." So, the light drove the darkness away. In verse 9 it says, "That was the true light, which lighted every man that cometh into the world." So we are talking about something both natural and spiritual at the same time. Because you for an earth to have sunlight, it is the very life of the plant life and everything else. If the sun went away, we would all die. So the sun is our life in the natural, and in the spiritual it is the same thing. In God's challenge to Job, in Job chapter 38 and verse 12, he says, "Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place?" Well, we see then that there is a day spring, the root of light, the day spring, the God of the day, the God of light, Jesus Christ himself. I think this referred to Jesus Christ himself. And then Luke, in Luke, we see the same reference, Luke chapter 1 and verse 78. We see the same reference here again. John the Baptist's father, the priest Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak. And in verse 77, he said, "To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins." 78, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Praise be to God. This is the word of Zechariah the prophet in prophecy. He brought forth the pure word of God, and here he identifies who the dayspring really is. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, we read, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. So then, you notice the word now brings it right back to the perfect rising of the day star in the hearts of men, in the temple, in the third temple, the body of Christ. Here we come to the point of fullness. We started on the natural day and we came right up to the perfect day when Jesus Christ will arise in the heart of the believers. Bright and morning star, in Revelation chapter 22, we see that there is a reference in Isaiah chapter 14 concerning Hillel, which had been erroneously called Lucifer in verse 12. And they says, the bright one. I want us just to look at that for a moment, for many people have been deceived by the word Lucifer. It says, son of the morning. Now, the actual word son of the morning is not in the scriptures. And the side reference here is day star, another translation of that word that they translate Lucifer. But the word is really Hillel, and Hillel is the name of an angel, and it says bright one. Now, this reference to Satan could not be a reference to call him the day star, although it called him bright one. And the word there suggests that he was made bright by Jesus Christ himself. And if we go back to Ezekiel, we go over and over some of these things so that we might understand it clearly. If we go forward in our Bibles to Ezekiel and that same chapter 28, we will realize that Jesus Christ was the one who made Hillel bright. He made him bright. And in the 28th chapter, in the 14th verse, thou art the anointed cherub that covered, and I have set thee so. I have set thee. Thou was upon the mount of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And we're talking about brightness and glory. So then we see that this reference to Hillel does not mean that the same person that is referred to in Isaiah chapter 14 is the bright and morning star Jesus Christ that is referred to in Revelation. I have known some brethren who made this error, and I want you to know that it is just an error, but it is saying something. It is saying that Jesus Christ is the originator of the brightness of Hillel, that I have made thee so. Praise be to God. The next thought we have in Revelation 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, there is the calling voice of God in the earth to every human being that is born. And this voice comes from the Spirit of God and from the bride of Christ. And the voice of the Spirit agrees with the voice of the bride. And there is a verse in John chapter 1 and in verse 9, we are told that if that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, you wonder why some people go to hell, and it is totally impossible for God to make a creature And that creature never had the opportunity, had a chance of hearing God or seeing God. And then God sent him to hell because he never heard God. It's not possible. God says that was the true light that lighted every man that cometh into the world. Now, we know that when you took the heathen nations and the heathen peoples from Genesis coming right down to Christ, that many of them never heard of Christ, although there was a certain thing in humanity that God planted in humanity that tells humanity that there is a God. And from history you can find that all the nations had some concept of God. It was not a clear concept in some places. The North American Indians, they, even though they worshipped many gods, they had a concept of a God that was almighty, and they called him Manito. In Psalm 19, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them that he set a tabernacle for the sun." We see that the psalmist is saying here that God has sent his message through the whole earth, and that man is not excused by not hearing God, because God, the stars and the sun and the moon, is enough of a testimony to God. And Paul gave the same thought in his writing to Acts 14 and verse 17. "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Here again we see Paul speaking to the people in Lystra just before they stoned him. We look at Romans, and Romans 1 and verse 20, and there we see Paul making a statement here that man, verse 20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." The bride says, come. The beauty and glory of God shining through the bride of Christ is an invitation that calls all men towards God. If people of God live and become a light in the world, they will attract all people to themselves and to Christ, through them, of course. They'll become a gate, a way. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The bride of Christ becomes also a way, a gate, a door for entering into Christ and into the body of Christ. Jesus' last injunction to the church before he was taken away, in verse 19 of chapter 28 of Matthew, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Amen. That's the voice of the bride, therefore, was commanded to go throughout the earth and to teach all men and to bring all men into the kingdom of God. "Let him that heareth say, come." Those who hear the voice of God are constrained to begin to call others to say, come. In Isaiah chapter 55 And verse 1 we read, "O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price." Verse 3, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people." This is the role of Jesus. This is what Jesus Christ wants to be in the life of the believer. And anyone who receives the Lord and yet frustrates his desire towards that person, then that person is in disobedience to God, and all the words of disobedience will come upon him. Verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." There's absolutely no excuse for anyone not coming to God. So that from the heathen who says he never heard God, right back to those in the modern world who hear God and some who reject the voice of God, God has a day in which he will judge them. For every man that is born of woman must hear the voice of God sometime or another. And those who reject God will go to hell, of course. In Matthew chapter 22, we find a situation here where God is showing that he's calling people to the wedding feast. And that men make various excuses. Some say they just bought a piece of land, one bought cattle, one just married a wife. And the whole idea is that God is calling. He's calling people. You can't make any excuse that your church didn't teach the right doctrine, because God is calling you in your heart. You can't make your excuse that you weren't in a place where you could hear the gospel like some other people, because God is calling you. There is a point of time in each human being's life when God will face him with reality. If that doesn't happen while you're alive, the moment you're about to die, God is going to come to you in a very convincing way and in reality when you are conscious, and you will have to either accept him or reject him. Of course, when I say conscious, I don't mean when you can be spiritually conscious and yet naturally unconscious. But God has his way and his time to deal with people. Matthew 11 and 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is no excuse, absolutely no excuse for humanity for not coming to God. For the word is gone out through all the earth, through the heavens, through the order of the world, the sun, the moon, the stars. Humanity is saying something else. Men are disorderly, men are wicked, men are destructive, but the order never ceases. The sun rises in the morning, sets in the evening, and men are, even scientists are aware of a living God and a mighty intelligence that has set all these things to function. No matter what man does, the earth is still functioning according to God's law and God's order. In John 7 and verse 17 and verse 37, Jesus Christ, in the last day of the feast, He made a pronouncement. Let us read it. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, and we are talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters." Praise be to God. He said here, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." There is a specific meaning attached to this crying out of Jesus Christ on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, the Feast of Tabernacles is supposed to be the time when Jesus returns to dwell with man, within man, and be, hallelujah, that fullness, to bring that fullness which we are looking for. In other words, the coming of Jesus Christ. And for him to have gone to the Feast of Tabernacles and cried out that if any man thirst, let him come and drink, and he would give living waters, that would out of his belly would flow rivers of living water, speaking of the Spirit of God that would issue out from man. It is the tabernacling of Jesus Christ within man. And as the scripture said in Revelation 21, it said, "Behold, God has tabernacled himself within man, and he shall be with them and shall be," in other words, the promise of God to be with us and to be our God and for us to be his people. This is what Jesus was talking about. And we do believe that since Jesus Christ came on the Jewish Passover, died on the Jewish Passover, he was offered up as the Lamb, that the Passover has been fulfilled in us, in that we receive the work of this Lamb, Jesus Christ. We do believe that since on the day of Pentecost, he came within the church and fulfilled that promise of coming within at Pentecost, that it was done on the Jewish Pentecost day. And we do believe that Jesus Christ will again return in his fullness in the church. Those who are ready and waiting for him will be filled with the fullness of God on the day of the tabernacles. Our only problem is that we will never be able to pinpoint that day. And God did say that no man knoweth the day nor the hour. And I'm sure God has protected that word, in that we will never be able to pinpoint the day nor the hour. But what I'm really interested in is the time in which we are, and the time at which Jesus Christ will come for his bride. It seems to me that we are very, very close to this time, and that we should be all ready and waiting for him. And as this scripture says here, he's the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him that heareth say, "Come." Let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This water of life that Jesus Christ offered at the Day of Tabernacles. It's very, very, very important to understand that this water of life, this fullness that Jesus Christ offered, was offered at Tabernacles, and that again we are waiting for Tabernacles, when he will tabernacle within us in all his fullness and in all his glory, and his great promises will come to pass within us. "For I testify unto you and to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, it's very unfortunate for those who have translated Bibles and have made them non-Bibles. Because as far as I'm concerned, any time a translation of the Bible deliberately destroys the thoughts of God, and institute for the thoughts of God thoughts of men or of translators, it means that they would come under this curse here. I see this to be a curse. I testify to you, the Spirit, the angel is saying to John, that anyone who does this thing is going to lose his spot in the heavens. In other words, he's going to hell. I've seen some disreputable things. If anyone doubts that what I said about these Bibles are incorrect, maybe you should just read that word in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 30 in the Living Bible. And you will see that this thing could never have been a Bible, because it is, the curse word there is nothing but blasphemy. So I believe that this curse that God has put here in this book, Revelation, is a curse upon a lot of these newfangled Bibles and translations that are being put out these days, and that many men are going to hell because of these translations. And it's further up we said, he that loveth and maketh a lie. So that it means to say, not only those people who have the books written, these translations written, but those who love them, you know, in some of these translations, they are four words have been put in by men who were supposed to have been men who had eternal life. But it seems to me that many men are squandering their lives away by disturbing the word of God. There is a thought in Revelation chapter 8, and we have already gone through all these things. But in we see in chapter 8 and verse 10, and the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star was Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And I do believe that this is referring to the word of God that has been pounced upon by some of these men who are supposed to be preaching truth. And it says, it fall from heaven. A star falling from heaven is nothing more than a son of God falling from his position in God and destroying the living waters and making them bitter and making them instruments of death for the people of God. In Revelation 9, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven. Again, I see this to mean a son of God falling from his position and falling into a position where he can open up the pit of hell and let loose satanic forces upon the earth. All this, I do believe, is coming to pass in our time. Some of it has come to pass and is coming to pass and yet to come to pass. The many people conjecture as to whether this word means the book of Revelation or the whole Bible. But I do not see how anyone could dissociate or differentiate between the book of Revelation and the rest of the Bible. Actually, if there were no rest of the Bible, there would be no revelation, because every word in the Revelation is referring back to some book of the Bible. And as a rule of study, we always say that anything you find in the Bible, it must be there. It must be there either one or two or three or more times that you must find it. Not just one place, one time, one thought coming in. No, there are no new thoughts that are in the Revelation. The only thing is that the Revelation reveals to us the thoughts of all the rest of the Bible. Therefore, we cannot separate the rest of the Bible from the Revelation. So when it says, "And any man shall take away from the words of this book, of the book of this prophecy," God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city. I believe that God is talking about the whole book, the whole Bible. Actually, the Bible is not one book. The Bible is many books, 66 books put together to make a Bible, our Bible. And the part about it which makes it not one book, and which even makes it more important, is that none of these two people got together to write the Bible. And it is over the ages that from Moses right back down to John, the beloved, that Jesus Christ had been putting the Bible together. And the mystery and the marvel of the preservation of this book is totally, should make every man tremble. Because the Bible has been fought against by many mighty governments, many mighty men, and none has ever been able to destroy it. They have tried everything possible to destroy it. The church itself tried to destroy the Bible, took it away from the people. The Bible wasn't taken away from the people by the secular government. The Bible was first taken away from the people by the church. And we see that they were never able to fully destroy it. God took men of not even great righteousness, men without any righteousness, like King James, and God made him put the Bible in English and preserve such a beautiful copy for us that it was not even necessary to rewrite the thing, as many authors have tried to do. The King James Bible has some, I wouldn't say errors, but I'd call them some of them are deliberate translation errors that have been put in there, like the error of showing that there's an hierarchical setup in the church, when actually God spoke against hierarchy, and when there was none. For Paul wasn't a bishop, you know, he was an apostle, made apostle of God, and we have never seen any church that could make an apostle. We have never seen any church that could have made any of the fivefold ministry. Yet, it was put there in Paul's letters to Timothy, and as if it were an hierarchical setup that he was setting up, and bishops and this and that and the other. There was no such word in the Bible as a bishop. And every time you come to the word servant, they would either translate it as minister, or translate it in some places as servant, or translate it in some places as deacons. And God never had a deacon. There was never a deacon. There was never a bishop. The bishop were the overseers, and the overseers were put in by God. Scripture tell us in Acts, Paul called the elders of the church, and he said, "Now elders, over whom who God has made overseers of his flock, you know, keep the flock, feed the flock of God, over which he has made you overseers." That is as clear as day that he's saying that the elders are the overseers, the ones that should take oversight. Again, he started the chapter by saying, if anyone desires the oversight of the people of God, or the flock of God, then he should be a husband of one wife, etc., etc., etc. He never said he should be a bishop. But the church went along anyhow and made their bishops. And after they made their bishops, they gave them authority over so many churches. And they carried on. And to this day, the Protestant church, they say they protest against Rome, but they are this very moment as bad as any Roman hierarchical church could have been, for what we see taking place among the churches is most astounding. I am speaking to you from Rovno in the in the Ukraine, in Russia, and I am looking at a newspaper here published in Russian, and the newspaper says, the heading of the newspaper, of course it is in Russian, it is saying that Billy Graham is fostering the joining of the church together with the Catholic Church, and that the brethren, his picture is here, and that the brethren, the people of God, must submit to the Pope of Rome, John Paul III, John Paul II, that they must submit to him as the head of the church on earth. I have seen and read myself things written by Graham saying that the only way that the church will ever become one with the according to the word of God in John chapter 17 and chapter 14, that we should be one even as he and the Father is one, is if we come under the leadership of the Pope. Now this, I say, brethren, is what we call the one world church, and it's the Antichrist. As at this moment, we cannot say that who is the Antichrist. We really cannot say who is the Antichrist. And but we know that the Antichrist will come out of Rome. We know that the Antichrist will be a Pope, a Roman Catholic Pope. And we cannot say who the false prophet will be. But definitely, it looks to me, and I'm giving you my observations as I have seen it in the spirit and otherwise, but it's for you to either take it to God or to throw it out through the window, that the Roman Church will produce the Antichrist. They have always produced Antichrists, and we do not know if this is the final Antichrist, which we do believe he is, but we are not sure. We have not had a word from God yet signifying. We have only seen the signs, and God has shown us the signs, but we have not, we couldn't say, "Thus saith the Lord, this man is the Antichrist." We couldn't say that, but we are looking forward to to see the false prophet coming out of the Protestant church. Now we have seen some signs. We have seen some very, very big signs of many false prophets. And we do not know which one of them, or if it will be a multi-membered false prophet. We see, for instance, men of God, who we thought were men of God, who are submitting to the Pope. Now, the Pope cannot bless a man unless that man has submitted to the authority of the Pope. And the authority of the Pope is saying that he is vicarius, filii, D.E., the vicar of the Son of God. It's saying that he is God. He is Christ. When Jesus Christ is absent, he is the Christ. Now, this kind of a claim and this great lie about Peter having given his authority down to these popes is nothing but one of the great lies that Satan has always been good in telling. Nothing of the kind. There is no documented proof and no proof from the Bible that Peter went to Rome. We have no such scripture that Peter went to Rome. Many people conjecture that it's quite possible he might have gone to Rome, but there is no proof that Peter went to Rome. And it is believed that Peter was crucified in Jerusalem and not in Rome. But let that be. They have things there which they say is a statue of Peter. And that statue where they are kissing the toe, it's not Peter, but it was a god, the statue of a god that the Romans had captured from the Greeks. So so be it. The statue they have there, and they said it's Mary, is none other but the statue of Venus. And we can go on and bring proof of all these wicked, sinful things that have been done. And the Protestant church, as stupid as we seem to be, we are ignorant of God. For if a man is doing great miracles, I'm talking about Benny Hinn, that I see is waving his hand and knocking down scores of people. And Benny Hinn went to the Pope, and Benny Hinn joined with the Pope and agreed with the Pope to bring the Protestants into Rome. The Pope gave him a tie which he wears in many of his services. And these men are men who had joined together a couple of years ago to give the Pope the Prince of Peace Award. And all this wickedness and nonsense is instigated by none other but Satan, the one who really hates the church, the one who is really against us, and is using all these men and all their shows and all the programs. The TBN is the biggest television network in the world that goes through the whole world. They have just recently put up a station in Israel, in Jericho, where Joshua had thrown down the walls by the power of God, and it's now in the hands of the Palestinians under Yasser Arafat. And the TBN has put up a station there to broadcast Christian programming through and through the Middle East. But they are also in bed with Rome. Hallelujah. They are in bed with Rome. And I want to show you a scripture that God has spoken. And it is indeed against these churches. The word here is in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which called herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servant to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. They cannot be guiltless, those who lead these thousands of people into believing a lie and fornicating with the world and with the Antichrist. In further up in the chapter, verse 14, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Again, we are talking about now spiritual fornication. And when a man is in spiritual fornication, natural fornication is nothing to him. So I won't even talk about the fornication and the sins which are among the people, which are not being addressed, which are not being touched. All they're doing is talking about miracles. People get a thrill. They get hit. They fall down. They get up. They fall down again. They get up. Every night they come, hoping to get a touch, a knockdown. And this sort of thing is from hell. So, hast thou, verse 15, also them that hold the doctrine of the Neocolitans, which thing I hate, the Nicolaitans, Nico, the rulers of the Laos, the people, amen, the rulers of the people, people who use the word of God to rule people, to get people under their control, to have power and to have big organizations. This is the thing that we are talking about. The word here is that the plagues will fall upon the system. Whoever is changing the book, whoever is trying to change the book, the word of God, that the plagues of God will fall upon them. The plagues of God must fall upon this harlot system, because this harlot system has tried to change everything that the Bible said to make it into their way of having fun. Having fun. They bring in rock music into the church. They rock and they dance and they sing. And you don't know the difference between these people and the people from hell, from Hollywood, because Hollywood is just as close to hell as anything else that we have in America. And they want to see them all dolled up, painted with the long earrings and the everything, just like the Hollywood people, no difference. These are the people who say they are spreading the gospel. But you know something? You cannot upstage God. You go farming the fool and read a scripture and somebody gets saved. And you think that you got the person saved. God is getting his glory, although Satan is leading the nations down into the pit to the battle of Armageddon. And I'm saying to you people, turn from these leaders that are disturbing the word of God. For the word of God is swift and sharp as any two-edged sword. And if you do not want to come under the curse of this book, then don't follow those who are under the curse. For if you follow those that are under the curse, you are one that loves the lie. There are some of us who love the lie, and because of the love of the lie, we are going to fall in the latter day. The time has come for God to judge the earth and to take vengeance upon them that have been destroying the earth and destroying his business. And you will be part of it if you continue to follow leaders who are leading the people down to hell and telling them that they are leading them up to heaven. This is the end of the Revelation series.